Right. Well, if you've got your Bibles, grab it and make your way to Genesis chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible with you, I highly encourage you to grab one of the paperback ones that's somewhere around you. If you don't own a Bible, then take that one home with you. It's our gift to you. But definitely grab one. It'll be helpful to you this morning. When we come to Genesis 3, it is not an overstatement to say that this is possibly the most defining chapter in the entire Bible. That is not an overstatement. Genesis 3 is perhaps the most defining chapter in the entire Bible, and the reason is because it explains why the world is the way it is. Why the world is the way it is, why it is broken, why it is busted up. Because believer or unbeliever, I think everybody in this room would agree that something is wrong with the world. Something has gone tragically wrong with the world. It is broken. And I know we live in, you know, suburban Tennessee. And so in a lot of ways, we live sheltered, you know, protected lives in a lot of ways. We're not getting shelled, right? Boko Haram is not coming and stealing our daughters. We're not seeing people being decapitated. We're not under that sort of life here. But that is reality in the world. Now, you did nothing to be born here. You just were. And that is the reality for the bulk of the world. But then even at home in our little sheltered, protected, suburban Tennessee area, 2 weeks ago in Franklin, 5 women were freed from sexual slavery. Last week, I think it was, a little 12-year-old girl was kidnapped. I think they caught the guy, kidnapped, and they found the girl by using her device. I mean, that's how the kidnapper got in. Used, you know, talked with her online through device and that sort of thing, and found out where she was going to be, went and picked her up. And so just a word here. If you give your kid a device of some sort, give it in such a way that you are not inviting predators into their bedroom. Because if you don't have certain things on there, that is exactly what you're doing. And I'm not anti-device, but I am anti-stupid parenting. And so be smart with that. And so we hear these things. Every now and then we hear of a school getting shot up. Again, we hear about Coptics, 21 heads chopped off. And then just in our own lives, we see the strain and the struggle of relationships, work, on and on and on and on. We could go, life is a struggle, something's wrong. And everybody deep down knows it on some level. One author put it like this, he said, in understanding the depth of this problem, he said, it doesn't even matter then how much money we spend, how many elections we hold, how many organizations we start, how many blogs we write, how many complaints we air, how many tears we cry, or how many wars we wage. Boredom, annoyances, misery, fears, tragedies, suffering, injustice, evil, sickness, pain, death, continue, unabated. Why? Genesis 3. The fall of man. The entrance of sin into the world. That's why I say that it's not an overstatement to say that Genesis 3 is perhaps the most defining chapter in the entire Bible. And so, let's get back into the backstory of what's going on so we can get into this defining chapter. Like when you think about the gospel is good news. But for there to be good news, that means that there's bad news that good news comes out of. Today's bad news day, right? There's good news in the midst of it. But today, this is how it all went bad. This is where it went wrong. So here's what's going on. We've been talking through creation. That God created everything out of nothing. It was good, and he did it for his own glory and pleasure. And so there was nothing at all. God created, and now things started appearing. And he made a wonderful, awesome universe. It was good. It was perfect. It was peace. And in this universe, in one galaxy, in one solar system inside that galaxy, on one planet inside that solar system, he created his crown jewel, mankind. And he told them to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion and subdue the earth and be his representative rule on earth. And he put them in a place called the Garden of Eden. That means paradise. Eden means paradise. And it was perfect. There was no sin. There was no sickness. There was no disease. There was no human death. There was no deformities. There was no disabilities. There was no Down syndrome. There were no heart defects. There were no Hirschsprung's disease. There was no cancer. There was no AIDS. There was no Parkinson's. There was no dementia. No suffering. No natural disasters. No pain. No death. Perfect. And the Old Testament has a word that describes this shape of perfection, this just absolute flourishing in every way possible that life was. And the word is shalom. It's a perfect peace, beauty, rhythm, harmony. That's what we have. And then, like a shot heard around the world, everything changed in an instant. And so sometimes we like to read Genesis 3 like it's a bedtime story. Like this is something you want to read to your kids, like it's a little legend, it's a fairy tale that we find in our Precious Moments Bible, where we've got little bitty baby angels and all kinds of nonsense, and we want to read this as a bedtime story. It's a true story, first of all. This is a true story, but here's what it is. It's not a bedtime story, it's a horror story. This is a horror story. That's what you're reading. You're not reading Precious Moments Bible. You're reading Nightmare in the Garden of Eden. That's what this chapter is. It is the moment when men and women rebelled against God and the universe was fractured. The universe was broken. Shalom was shattered. Sin came into the world and rusted over everything, corroded everything, corrupted, poisoned everything. And that's what we've got before us this morning as we get into this chapter. And so here's how I want to kind of approach it. I want us to just walk straight through this text. We're just going to read through it. We're going to talk through it and that sort of thing. Okay, it's not an allegory. It is a true story. This is history. This is the way it went down. But at the same time, I want to kind of bring us along beside it, because the story of the fall is not just a story of what happened. It is that. But it continues to happen every day. The fall is almost played out every day. We continue to rebel. We continue to disobey God. We do not learn our lessons, which makes it all the more remarkable and crazy that God would send his son to suffer and die in our place so that we could be redeemed back to him, though we continue to go astray. And so as we go through this, I hope to highlight on the backside of this that you would understand the glory of God and the goodness of the gospel in the midst of our sinful depravity. So let's hop into Genesis 3. Again, everything's perfect. Adam and Eve are in the garden, right? Being fruitful, multiplying, having dominion. I mean, that's a good job description. If I'm going for a job and it says, here's your job, you and your wife go be fruitful, multiply, have dominion, subdue the earth, the whole world is yours, I want that job. That's a good job, okay? That's what God has given them. Graciously, he said, here's your job. He's given them every tree to eat from. The only constraint in everything is one tree. Don't eat from that one. That's it. And so there's this good world that our good God has given. He's given a good job description. Here's what I want you to do. It gets better. Chapter 2, last verse of chapter 2. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And so everybody wants to camp out on one aspect of that. But what I want What I want us to get out of that, more so than the physical side of that thing, is that the beauty of this verse is really the fact that before sin enters the world, there is nothing to be ashamed of. Like, shame does not exist. There's nothing to hide from. Nothing. There's no shame. There's nothing to hide from. Physically, spiritually, emotionally, intellectually, there are no walls. There is no shame. There's nothing to hide from. Anybody in here got no shame today? And we're all laden with shame. It's a fallen world, and here's how it went down. It started with temptation. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now the author here, Moses, doesn't tell us like why the serpent is crafty. But the reason the serpent is crafty is because the serpent has basically been possessed by Satan. Romans 12, 9, Romans 20, verse 2 tells us these things. Now who's Satan? Satan is a created being. He is a created angel. Right, God created him. He's not equal with God. We don't have two diametrically equally opposing powers, good and evil. There's God, and he created everything. Satan is one of his created beings. He was created to glorify God, just as all the angels were. But Satan grew corrupt. Satan grew jealous. Satan wanted to be God. So he tried a military coup, basically, with a third of the angels to overcome God. And God's like, please, and just, you're out of here. He's done. Okay? So a third of the angels, along with Satan, they fall. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 talks a little bit, gives some of the clues on how that went down. And so here's Satan, all right? And he's tempting Eve. And Jesus in John 8:44 calls Satan the father of lies. That's who he is, the father of lies. And so when Satan comes tempting, and he comes tempting Eve, that's what he's going to do. He's going to lie. He's going to twist. He's going to distort. And he fundamentally does this in Eve's life and in our lives in two primary ways. Two things he distorts, two things he twists, two things he wants to cause us to doubt. And they're this: the Word of God and the character of God. That's what he attacks. The Word of God and the character of God. And so let's watch how it plays out in Eve's circumstances here. Look at verse 1 again. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And so he's already starting to twist it. That's not what God said. God said, you can eat from any tree except that one. But he's starting to twist it and ask these questions. But Eve was listening to God, and so she fires back at him. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And so at this point, Eve's doing better than most all of us in here. Most all of us, the serpent whispers one thing in our ear, and oftentimes we go ahead and fall. We don't push back. We go ahead and we fall. He whispers, tempts us to doubt God's word. He twists God's word. Did God actually mean that for you? Maybe you're the exception. God wasn't thinking about your circumstance when he wrote this, so you can do your own thing. He didn't really mean, that doesn't apply to you. So we'll play these little mind games. We'll listen to the serpent twist God's word and distort it and deceive us, cause us to doubt God's word. But Eve fired back at it at first. And so since it didn't work to twist God's word, then Satan just outright attacks God's character. Starts twisting things, distorting things, attacking God's character. Look at verse 4. So the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and thought that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, and she'll take and eat of it. And so do you see the progression here that Satan's doing? Satan's saying, God, did he really say you couldn't eat this? Well, why would he say that you can't eat this? I mean, if he knows that if you eat it, you're going to be like him. Don't you want to be like God? Isn't that a good thing? Don't you want to be like God? Don't you want to be wise? Don't you want to know good and evil? That'll make you like God. Don't you want to be like God? That's a good thing. And so the only reason really that God wouldn't want you to eat that fruit is he doesn't want you to be like him. He wants to keep that from you. He wants that just for himself. So he's not after your good. He's not after your joy. He's trying to keep you from something. So you can't trust him. You need to go your own way. You need to figure this out yourself. Don't trust him. Don't trust what he said. He's not for you. He is trying to keep from you. If he was for you, he'd let you have this, but he won't. So you need to do your own thing. Don't trust him. He's a liar. And so she's going to wind up taking and eating in a minute. But this is the same thing that we do today. We come to one of God's commands and we begin thinking God's against me. God doesn't want me to do this. Marriage, sexuality, food, whatever it may be, we start thinking God's against me in this. We don't see it as a security gate that a good God puts up so that we don't plummet to our death down the stairs. We see it as a barrier that he has put up, erected to like make us miserable, to rob us of our joy and fun and life. And so, forget you, God. You don't know what you're talking about. I know better than you do what's good for my life. So I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to go down it this way. And then we plummet to our death down the stairs. How many times? Like I asked myself this. Ask yourself this. How many times do we have to do this before we'll learn our lesson? How many times do I have to do this before I'll get it? God's commands are not to keep me from stuff, but lead me into it. I thought about this. It's kind of like if you've never, ever seen a lawnmower. How cruel would it be? Like if you've never seen a lawnmower at all, so you've never been to Pine Log, you've never seen a dude in his tidy whities on his Comet with a pack of Marlboro duct tape to the side, hard hat with beer cans coming down into his mouth, and he's driving around singing at the top of his lung AC/DC Thunderstruck. You've never seen that. You don't know what a lawnmower is. You have no idea that if you stick your hand underneath, you're not going to have a hand anymore. You don't know that. How cruel would it be to drop one of those in a village where no one knows, you've got the blade running, and you encourage them to inspect it? Hey, here's this neat thing. And you don't tell them anything about it. You don't give them any owner's manual. You don't tell them anything about it. How cruel would that be? But if you give them an owner's manual, you are not keeping them from fun. You're not preventing them from joy. You're protecting them from harm and leading them into joy because they still got their hands. That we would believe this. God is not keeping from us. He's keeping for us and leading us into. God is not in heaven with like some of us have this, and I'm going to use a term by a friend of mine, floopy idea, okay? Have this floopy idea that the way God works is that God is in heaven, and he's basically saying, you're going to follow me, because if you don't, I'll damn you to hell, but in the midst of you following me, I'm going to make your life as miserable as I can and take all these things from you. That's not God at all. He's not a God who is against you. He's a God who is for you. He's a God who wants to lead you into joy and life and salvation. He's good. He's for you. I say it all the time. If he wasn't, he wouldn't have sent his son to the cross. So anytime you start to think God's against me, I've got all these circumstances piling up in my life, God's obviously against me, he's out to get me. No, the cross stands as an eternal reminder that he is not against you, but for you, or he would have never sent Jesus to the cross. But Satan's baited the hook for Eve with something that she desires, wisdom, to be like God. He baits. God will, Satan will absolutely give you sex and money and relationships and power and prestige and popularity and all these things if you'll bite his hook. If he can catch you, Satan will absolutely give you those things to get you sidetracked and get you to set your treasure there and not on Christ. And so he's baited his hook for Eve. And here they bite. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves a loincloth. And so we started with the temptation. Now we're into the actual transgression. Now we're into the actual sin. And in that moment, when they bit of that fruit, that's when it all fractured. That's when it all broke. Shalom was destroyed. Eden, paradise, was crushed. This is the saddest and most horrific verse in the entire Bible. Man, in an instant, went from being inherently good to being inherently sinful. And not just in action, but in nature. Like, we are no longer inherently good. We are now inherently evil, inherently sinful. First time parents will be like, how dare you tell me that I have an 8-pound sinner on my hands? I don't walk into and say, hey, nice baby. You know that's an 8-pound sinner, right? I don't do that on when I go to the hospital. But the reality is that is the case. And the only reason you don't realize it is because they physically can't do anything. But wait a minute. Wait a couple of months. Then you'll see. You don't have to teach them. They know. We're born that way now. Why? Because of the fall. We are now depraved. Our spiritual DNA at this moment was rewritten. And so Romans 5 says, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Sin came into the world through one man, Adam. And so again, this is not just a story of what happened back then. It's real life. It affects us now. You and I and every generation has been infected by the same thing. Every person from this point on is depraved. We're not as bad as we possibly could be. We're not utterly and completely depraved, but we are totally depraved. There's nothing we can do. We do not have a bent towards good. Anything that we do good is driven by some sinful motivation to get acclamation, to get praise. The only thing that can rewire us is regeneration by Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit coming into our life. And so now, it's not that we're sinners because we sin. We sin because inherently, inside all of us, at our root, we're sinners. And so we do what we are. We're depraved. And this depravity has hit creation as well. It's not just mankind, it's everything. The universe is broken. That's why Romans 8 says creation is groaning for the day of redemption. Here's something that all the men in here need to hear and understand. So if you're a man in here, look at me. Don't you dare think If Eve just had not eaten that, this thing is her fault. The rest of the Bible holds up Adam as who is at fault because of his passivity to do nothing to protect her in the midst of this. So the Bible holds up Adam as responsible. The Bible puts the blame on Adam. God's going to come and confront in a minute, and he's going to confront the man. He's not going to confront Eve. He's first going to speak to the man. Then he's going to blame shift. We'll talk about that in a minute. And then he'll start talking to Eve. But he first confronts the man. He holds him responsible. Passivity. And this is still epidemic today. Spiritual passivity. Spiritual passivity as it relates to protection and provision spiritually and leading your family. Spiritually, we've got a bunch of boys who can shave in their 30s and 40s and 50s and 60s and 70s and 80s, but very few men who will lead spiritually, provide spiritually, protect spiritually. And so in an instant here, this is where it starts. This is where the universe is fractured. This is where God's good creation is marred, and shame and distrust and a separation between Adam and Eve, as well as between them and God, comes into the world in this instance. And it's evidenced by the fact that they run and hide. They run and hide from God. They run and hide from one another. And they try to cover up their shame. And they could care less about the other one right now. Like at this point, Adam does not give a rip about Eve. And Eve does not give a rip about Adam. They only give a rip about themselves. This is the moment today. This is the moment when self-centeredness entered the world. It did not exist, and then it did. And how does this play out today? We are unbelievably selfish, are we not? Like, I will admit that. I would admit that. And then I got married, and I was like, holy smokes, I'm selfish. And then I had a kid. And then I had another kid. And then I had another kid. And then I had another kid. And we're done having kids. Each one, I realized how selfish I was, how much I wanted my time and my space and my way and my. We are unbelievably selfish, self-centered. I mean, I'll just throw this out there. Think about this past week. If you could put on a pie chart, a percentage of the amount of time you spent thinking about you versus the amount of time you spent thinking about everybody else combined. If we put that pie chart on the screen, all of us would be unbelievably ashamed. We are unbelievably self-centered. And it all started here. But not only did our self-centeredness start here, also our propensity to cover up started here. Verse 7 again. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They've always been naked. They've always been naked and unashamed. Nothing to hide. There is no sin. There's nothing to be shameful for. Now there is. Immediately, sin enters the world and they feel shame for what they've done. They've only known good. Now they know good and evil. And there's shame. And so they try to cover it. And again, how is this playing out today? I mean, we try to cover ourselves in a thousand different ways. Try to cover up our shame. Try to cover up our shortcomings. So I'll cover up my shame with a false bravado. I'll cover up my shame with a big personality. I'll cover up my shame with all these accomplishments and all these accolades and with the praise of people and money and all this stuff. I'll cover it up, and it winds up ending up being a little thing where we're chasing our tail, running around in circles, always trying to keep up to stay covered. This is Genesis 3. And so God comes and he basically puts them on trial. Verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, I'm not going to argue this strongly, but a lot of people actually think that that idea of in the cool of the day is not the best translation. In other places, like in Exodus, it's translated from the midst of the storm. So from the whirlwind in Job, it's translated. And so it could be that God's coming here, and part of the reason they're scared is because he's in a whirlwind. He's amped up a little bit. We read in the cool of the day, and we get our precious moments version, but God is coming in his wrath and in his anger, and he's asking some questions. He's putting them on trial. And so they think, okay, I'll go run and hide. This is what sin does to you. Can you hide from the omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God of the universe? No. Sin makes you do dumb stuff. This is a dumb move. You cannot hide, but they go run and they go try to hide. It's basically like for them and God, if you ever played hide and seek with a 2-year-old, this is hiding. Like if they can't see you, they think you can't see them. That's basically the hiding that Adam and Eve did. And so verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? No, there it is. He called to the man. He's holding him responsible. And he says, where are you? And this isn't a question. It's not like God's like, I don't know where they are. I don't know where my creation is. I call stars out by name, but I've lost these guys. Someone, where are you? Can't find you. Not what he's doing. He's giving them an opportunity to repent. He's giving them an opportunity to own it. Where God said to the man, called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Again, God knows the answer to these things, but like I do with my kids sometimes, I ask questions trying to lead them to repentance. But Adam wants none of that. Watch this, verse 12. The man said, the woman whom you gave me, whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And so instead of running to him in repentance and sorrow, they run from him and try to hide. And then when they are called out for it, they start blame shifting. Oh my goodness, let's go again. How true is this today? Like in your lives, we don't need to think about, well, yeah, I've seen so-and-so blame shift and so-and-so. No, you blame shift. I blame shift. This is how we play this thing. Somebody spills a drink at the restaurant. Well, the server filled it too high. It's not that I was clumsy and knocked it over. Something goes wrong in the U.S. Obama. GOP, whatever you're going to call out. It's someone else's fault. You've got a bad day at the office, and now everybody at your office is a loser and a jerk. Doesn't have anything to do with maybe you made a mistake. You go take a test in college. You fail. It was a stupid test. Doesn't have anything to do with the fact maybe you should have studied a little more, right? Maybe you should own this. No, you're going to blame it. It was a dumb test. It's the test's fault. Always somebody else's fault. And if you follow Adam's logic, it's what we do a lot of times too. Adam's logic, almost to show how far he's fallen, is now that Adam is basically blaming God for him giving him a suitable helper that he didn't have in chapter 2. It's because you gave me that. I mean, look at verse 12 again. The man said, talking to God, the woman whom you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. So basically saying, it's your fault, God. You're the reason that I've done these things. And again, this is the way we do today so often. God, if you hadn't put me in this situation, then life wouldn't be like this. God, if you hadn't put me in this situation, then I wouldn't have made this choice. If you hadn't allowed this to happen, I wouldn't have done this. And so really, God, it's your fault. You know how unbelievably blasphemous that idea is? And yet we do it. Circumstances, we've got to learn, do not have a power over you. Now, they're heavy and they're weighty and they cause, you know, us to have to deal with them, but they don't exercise some sort of like Darth Vader force, choke force over you to make you do something. You choose, you respond, you choose how you respond. So we've got to learn to own what is ours, not shift blame, to man up, to woman up, and own what is ours. Come clean, not hide from God, run back to God. And so he's put the woman and man on trial. They are guilty. And so here comes the verdict. Here's the judgment. Look at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Unbelievably important. We'll come back to that in a minute. To the woman, he says, "I'm going to increase your pain in childbirth, and you're going to have a desire for your husband, and he's going to rule over you." And then he tells Adam that it's going to be hard. The ground's not going to produce. I'm going to curse the ground, and in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for you were taken out of it, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. And so he issues his verdict. He issues his judgment. And he starts first with the serpent. He doesn't even allow the serpent to even speak in his presence. He just says, "Cursed are you. And you're going to go around on your belly from now on." And I don't know about you, but when I've read this in the past, I'm like, well, all right, what does that mean? Did the serpent have legs prior to this and now he doesn't? Was he like upright? What is this? I don't know. Good question, though. But when he says you're going to eat dust all the days of your life, like what that is getting at is ultimate defeat. Like in Micah 7:17, he uses that to describe a foe who has been ultimately defeated. He's going to eat dust the rest of his life. He's going to go on his belly. And so we'll come back to this ultimate defeat in a few minutes. To the woman, he says, "I'm going to take the thing that should be your greatest joy, having kids and a harmonious marriage. In the perfect world, in the Garden of Eden, this was beautiful and perfect and it was awesome. There was never any issue. But I'm going to take that good thing and now it's going to be your most painful thing. Physically and emotionally, this is going to be your most painful thing." God's design was that marriage would be a perfect union. And man and woman would work together in their complementarian roles. But now they're going to war. Now they're going to war. The woman's going to want to rule. She's going to want to control. And so what happens a lot of times, overtly or covertly, manipulation starts happening. And then a man responds either with some, you know, pansy-waist passivity or some ogre dictatorship totalitarian regime. And neither of those are what God's called us to. But this Genesis 3, the harmony of marriage is broken. And so you see very quickly that it went from a wedding to a war in one day. How true that is in many of our marriages, is from a wedding to a war. But that's not what God has called us to. It's a result of the fall. It's not the way God designed it to be. You're not enemies. We talked about this last week. You're on the same team. Men, you're to lead, but you are on the same team. But sin has broken this. Sin has wrecked this. And so now everything on earth and in us wars against this. Verse 17. The ground's not going to work anymore. You've listened to the voice of your wife and you've eaten of the tree of which I commanded you. You shall not eat of it. So cursed is the ground because of you. So prior to the fall, right, men are to work. And prior to the fall, work was a whole lot more like play. It was fun. It was invigorating. It was like, you know, an adventure sport-like fun where there's adrenaline and there's a rush from what you're doing. But now it's a chore a lot of times. Now it's tiring and it's hard and it's stressful and you lose sleep and you lose hair, some more than others. It's exhausting and everything wars against us. Thorns and thistles is the way your work rolls out. And so now we've been kicked out of Eden. Adam and Eve have been kicked out of Eden. And we long for a new heaven and a new earth and a good ground and a good land. And so where there was perfection, where there was peace and rhythm and rhyme and shalom, now it's chaos. Where there was never any violence at all, now it's full violence. The universe has fractured. The world has broken. And here, this is how it went down. This is why the world is the way the world is today. But even in that moment, even in the midst of this thing that altered eternity, even in this moment where at least a portion of hell literally broke out on earth, even under God's judgment, the light of the gospel starts to shine. The grace and mercy of God starts to reappear. So we get the first picture of the gospel in all of Scripture. Look at verse 14 again. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is what historically has been called the proto-euangelion. What that means is this is the first gospel. This is the first time the gospel is ever mentioned in the pages of Scripture. And it's right after the first sin. Right after the grace of God appears. Look at 15 closely. He's saying, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." He, the woman's offspring, shall bruise not the offspring's head, your head. So the offspring of the woman's going to bruise your head, serpent, and you, serpent, are going to bruise his heel. This is the gospel. This is a picture of salvation, of the cross. Jesus is the seed of the woman. And in time, he will be born. That's why Eve is the mother of all living. All right, there's a literal everybody descended from her, but also life is given through Jesus Christ. And so in time, Jesus is going to be born, and he's going to succeed where Adam failed. And where Adam tried to shift blame to his bride to substitute his bride, all right, to substitute her into his place, shift blame, put the guilt on her, Jesus is going to do the opposite. And he's going to substitute himself in the place of his bride. He's going to say, "Put the guilt on me, though I'm the innocent one. I'll take it." And in the midst of this, he's going to be bruised and he's going to be bitten in the battle. But ultimately, he'll take a steel-toed boot to the head of the serpent and crush it and win back his people. And so 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Romans chapter 5, verse 18, "Therefore as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Jesus is the second Adam. Where Adam failed, Jesus survived. Jesus thrives. Jesus prevails. And so the end of the story in Genesis 3 is that we're sinners. It's not, this is the bad news day, right? That's who we are. By nature and by choice and action. And the penalty of our sin is death. Physical death and spiritual death. But the good news of God in Jesus Christ is eternal life. And it's that we celebrate. It's that good news that we celebrate and worship Him for this morning. Christ has come to give good news and to set the captives free from our enslavement to the marring that Genesis 3 did to us and all of creation. Let's pray. Father, as we think about what has happened in the fall, it is, I don't know that I can put a descriptor on it, Lord. It's horrid. Our world has been wrecked. The effects of this are still evident today in every ounce. The world is broken. It doesn't work. It's not supposed to be this way. We praise you, God, that it won't always be this way. We praise you, God, that you have sent Jesus to fix the world. And ultimately, all that is wrong will be made right. And there will be a restoration. And there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And there'll be no more pain. And there'll be no more sorrow. And there'll be no more tears. And there'll be no more death. And all of these things will be gone. There will be former things that, and you will make all things new. And we long for that day of a new heaven and a new earth. But until that day, we live here. But we don't live alone. And we don't live without hope. We live in the midst of hope because Christ has come. He has defeated the serpent. He has crushed his head. The second Adam is victorious for us. And so God, though we are under Adam by birth in our sin and in our damnation, in Christ, we can be under, through Christ, we can be under Him, under Christ, through new birth. Not in sin and damnation, but now in grace. And salvation. And so, Father, help us. Help us to push back against this broken world and help us to rest in the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness and the grace shown us in Jesus. We need you. Save us, God.